Well, let's turn in our Bibles again to Matthew chapter 6. It's been a month. I'll try to remind you a bit of where we are in our study of our Lord's great sermon on the Mount. We'll pray together. Father, we are grateful that we hold in our laps the very words of the Almighty, breathed out by the Spirit of God for our benefit, lived out by the Son of God for your glory. Teach us, Lord, and may we as your servants hear what you have for us this morning. We pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Those of you who are a bit older like myself, you may remember the classic film Shenandoah. Jimmy Stewart plays a Virginia farmer during the Civil War. He's a recent widower, and on his deathbed, his wife made him promise that he would raise the children as good Christians. Well, the movie begins with an unforgettable scene. The large family is seated there at the dinner table, and Stewart feels compelled to honor his wife's wishes. So he realizes his need to pray before the meal. He grudgingly prays this prayer: Lord, we cleared this land, and we plowed it, and we sowed it, and we harvested it, and then we cooked the harvest. It wouldn't be here and we wouldn't be eating it if we hadn't done it all ourselves. We work dog bone hard for every crumb and morsel. But we thank you just the same for what we're about to eat. Amen. I think that's a brilliant portrayal of the unregenerate human heart, because all of us by nature are ungrateful. Paul sealed that for us in Romans chapter 1 when he indicts all of humanity. He says God gave us an amazing display of who he is in the creation in which we live. He's revealed his nature and his character, but we as humanity fail to give him glory, nor are we thankful. And when unbelievers do choose to offer some form of thanks, and they do, they gather around the Thanksgiving dinner and they express some degree of thanksgiving. And when they do so, it is often grudgingly, like Jimmy Stewart in the movie. And they're still looking for a way to assign some credit to their own efforts, their own intelligence, their own ingenuity, their own skill. On the other hand, the heart of an authentic believer not only desires to give thanks to God, but is eager to acknowledge their utter dependence upon him for all that they have. So that's the heart of a genuine believer. We acknowledge our dependence upon God. And that's what our Lord is teaching us here in this fourth petition of his great prayer. He is teaching us to express a heart of dependence upon him every single day, which then produces in us a genuine heart of thanksgiving. So let's get back this morning to our Lord's great prayer. You remember, this is what he taught his disciples on a hillside on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee 2,000 years ago. Let me remind us again of this prayer by reading it. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. What a wonderful prayer. You remember this magnificent prayer contains three parts. There is the introduction, Then there are the six requests, and then, of course, there's the conclusion, the introduction, our Father who is in heaven. It reminds us that when we approach God, we must come with the right attitude. I want to give you a quote from John Piper. I thought it was wonderful. Most of us are prone to bluster into the throne room of heaven as into a hardware store with a broken piece of plumbing, rather than with joyful wonder that we are coming before the greatest being in the universe. The introduction reminds us that we are to stop for a moment and think about what we are actually about to do. Then come the six requests. Each of them, you remember, provides for us a greater category of prayer. The first three remind us that prayer is not primarily about us. Jesus says, first of all, we're to pray for the glory of God. Hallowed be your name. God, set apart and treat as holy not only your person, but everything connected to you. And then we're to pray for the kingdom of God. Let your spiritual kingdom advance. May the hearts of those around me submit to your kingship, Lord Jesus. May they bow the knee to you as their King and Savior. May the hearts of the saints and the lives of those around me, may they give their lives in even greater submission to you. And may you submit every cavern of my heart to your kingly authority. Now, it's also a prayer that the literal physical kingdom of God would come to this earth in righteousness. And then thirdly, Jesus says we're to pray for the will of God. Pray that believers would accept God's sovereign will for their lives. Whatever he providentially brings into the lives of those around you, may they accept it without crumbling, without complaining, without arguing with his will. And may they and I obey the revealed will of God in Scripture. Now that brings us to the final three petitions we begin this morning. And these three petitions, our Lord's going to teach us how to pray about ourselves. So first of all, verse 11, he teaches us to pray for the needs of this life, the physical needs of this life. Give us this day our daily bread. The fifth petition we'll get to either next week or the week after deals with confession of sin. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. The sixth and final petition is about a pursuit of holiness. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, as we begin to focus on these final three petitions, which are going to be about our needs and our concerns, and as we learn how to pray according to these requests, these categories, it's important for us to remember that it doesn't mean we kind of suddenly set aside the glory of God, the kingdom of God, and the will of God. We must always pray these three petitions in light of the first three petitions that have to do with God. It may come across as something like this: God, do these things for me, the final three petitions, but only as it brings you glory. Only as it advances your kingdom. Only as your will is accomplished. Also, these three requests at the end of our Lord's Prayer, they are all inclusive. So give us this day our daily bread is more than about a loaf of Wonder Bread. It includes all of the physical needs of this life. Forgive us this day our debts and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That is two categories that include all of the spiritual needs of this life. So you might say that our whole lives are founded on these final three petitions because we are two-part beings. We are body and we are soul. The fourth petition deals with our body and everything having to do with it. The fifth and sixth petition deals with our spiritual lives and everything having to do with our souls. This morning, we are going to attempt to get through this fourth petition. Let me read it for you in verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, as you might expect, every single word here that is spoken by our Lord is rich with meaning. In these 7 English words, 8 Greek words, we're going to discover 4 great spiritual principles about the needs of this life and how God in His goodness seeks to meet our every need. So let's look at these principles together, right? Let's start number 1. There's 4 of them. I'd like to at least get through the first 3. So number 1, in this brief verse, we find the principle of grace. That's the first word, the word give. It simply reminds us, in a word, that everything we have comes to us from God. It's all a gift of His grace. Now let me say this. Understanding that everything we have comes to us from God is never an excuse for personal laziness. Well, if God's the one who gives it to me, I'm just going to sit back and wait for Him to give. The Bible never approves of laziness. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it, God says, with all of your might. You remember in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, God pronounces on Adam a curse as a result of sin. And He says to Adam, by the sweat of your face, you will eat bread. Now, we talked about this a few months ago. Work went on before the curse. So work isn't a result of the curse. I hate work, but, you know, the curse. Work went on before the curse. What happened in the curse is that work finally became work. God says, I want you to work hard. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat your bread. The same is true in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. Listen to the Apostle Paul here. He started the church. He says, when we were with you, again and again, we had to give you this order. It says something about the culture. It must have been a lazy culture of Macedonia. Again and again, we had to give you this order that if anyone is not willing to work, thus he should not eat. Pretty straightforward, right? Be a good lesson in our society, by the way. He goes on to say, we hear some among you are leading an undisciplined life. You are doing no work at all. You are wasting away your time. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to go to work in a quiet fashion. In other words, don't boast that you're going to work and then to eat your own bread as opposed to eating somebody else's. The Bible will not excuse laziness. Listen to John Calvin at this point. The fields must be cultivated, labor must be bestowed on gathering the fruits of the earth, and every man must submit to the toil of his calling in order to secure his own food. But all of this does not hinder us from being fed by the undeserved kindness of God, without which men might waste away their strength to no purpose. We are thus taught that what we seem to have acquired by our own industry in the end is actually a gift from God. In other words, to ask God to give us our daily bread is to acknowledge that He actually is the one that does give us our daily bread. But beyond that, that He is the one who provides for us, has, is, and will all of the necessities of physical life. And He provides for us the necessities so that He might sustain our lives with them. Scripture constantly hammers home this truth that God is the source of every good thing. I want to take you to a couple passages because many of you may not have seen these before. So let's start in Acts chapter 17. And these are such wonderful passages here. I want you to look at them. So 5 books to your right, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, verse 17. Now, the background here is Paul is preaching to the pagan Athenians. They worship all kind of gods, and he is exposing them to the true and living God. Now, I want you to see what he tells them about the true God. Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it. He's the creator of this universe. He made all of it. The God who made all things in the world, all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth. Not only did He create it, He sustains it. He holds it all together. By the way, those two things go together. What you make, you own. And what you own, you have sovereignty over. That's why evolution has become so popular and infiltrated in our society over the last 150 years. Because society doesn't want to hear God, because they don't want to submit to God, so they suppress the truth of God, Romans chapter 1, and they replace creation with evolution so they could replace God with themselves. Verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord over heaven and earth, does not dwell with temple made with hands. You can't put God in a box. There's nowhere you could try to contain God, as the Athenians were doing with all of their idols. You see that rock there, Paul? That's my God. That tree, that's another God of mine. Verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Beloved, we need to understand this. There's nothing God needs that we could give him. Nothing. God needs nothing from us. You say, why? The end of verse 25, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. That is a wow moment, by the way, in the scripture. The reason you were born is for God's sovereign purpose, and you were born of God's sovereign purpose. The reason you and I live today, the reason our heart still beats every moment, is because God is the one who is giving us life and existence. Now look at verse 28. For in him, I love this, we live and we move. Let me move my arm. In him we live and we move and we exist. So not only does God give us life, but he gives us everything we need to sustain this life. So much so, look back at the end of verse 25 again. He gives to all people, the righteous and the unrighteous, life and breath and all things. Now turn back to chapter 14. I want to build on this, Acts 14. Paul's in the city of Lystra. He's there with Barnabas, and they do a miracle of healing. People have never seen anything like it. And they begin to throw themselves at Paul and Barnabas and worship them as gods. Let me pick up the story in Acts 14, verse 12. And they, the people, begin calling Barnabas Zeus, the great Greek god Zeus. Paul Hermes, another great Greek god, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whom the temple was just outside the city, they begin to bring oxen and garland to the gates, and they wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and they rushed out in the crowd and they said, men, why in the world are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you. We put our pants on one leg at a time and we preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in it. In the generations gone by, he permitted all nations to go their own ways. Now watch this. And yet, he did not leave himself without a witness. Now that leaves us with the question, what's the witness? What is the witness and what continues to be the witness that God left to humanity? Well, the end of verse 17, here's the witness, he did you good. How did he do us good? He gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and with gladness. Beloved, here's what I want us to understand as we enter into this fourth petition. When Jesus says, pray, give, what he is implying is that every good thing that any person on this planet enjoys is directly or indirectly a gift from God and of his grace. Our Lord's brother-in-law eventually understood this. James chapter 1 and verse 17. He says, every good gift given and every perfect, and I would add precious thing that you and I enjoy in this life has come down to us from the Father who created the stars. In other words, he not only created the stars, but everything under them. And Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:17, he's done it so we might enjoy it. There's nothing in your life and my life that hasn't come to us from God. You say, wait a minute, Pastor. I get that. I get that ultimately God is the creator, but what about my smartphone? Steve Jobs made that. What about my computer? Didn't Bill Gates make that? What about my microwave? What about my car? I mean, those things didn't come to me from God, did they? Okay. Well, let me ask you to think about this for a moment. Even those things that God didn't directly create and give to us, He is the one who provided the natural resources so they could be made. How do we know that? Psalm chapter 24 and verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all of the fullness in it, all that it contains, every mineral belongs to the Lord. I love back in Matthew 5:45, however many months now when we were there, Jesus is describing the goodness of the Father to all of creation, the righteous and the unrighteous. And you remember how he puts it? That he makes his sun, S-U-N, to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. It is even his sun that bears upon and heats our planet. And it's true for every other resource that we enjoy. The gasoline that you pump in your car, the minerals from every bit of metal and every bit of aluminum that you and I enjoy in this world, everything ultimately comes from God through the resources that he has intentionally put on this planet in his creation. And let me go a step further. He also sustains all the laws upon which all of our technology and inventions rest. Just stop and think for a moment how it is that you could get in your car and you could dial a number and 2,000 miles away, you could talk to someone you know and they will hear you as clear as day. How in the world does that happen? Because God has put the consistency in our universe for those signals and sound waves to travel thousands of miles like the person was sitting in the car next to you. Colossians 1:17, in Christ, all things hold together, every molecule in every atom. But let me take it a step further. God gives men with specific skills so they could go out and make it a living and support themselves and support their families, but also so they could benefit all of mankind. Everyone here this morning has a certain set of skills, talents, abilities. You say, where did that come from? Ultimately, they came from God. You may have learned them through your mom or dad or your teacher or your employer. But in the end, all of them are an expression of God's common grace to you, but not only to you, but everyone else who benefits from those skills and those talents that God has given you. So they're for your good, and they're for all of our good as well. We see a beautiful picture of that in Exodus chapter 31 and verse 6. 2 million Jews are in the wilderness. And to be honest with you, they're pretty much the only thing in the wilderness. It's all barren, it's all rock, it's all desert. And God says this, I want you to build an elaborate tabernacle. Well, how are we going to do that? You know, everyone's pretty much like me. How is that going to come about? And God says, I have put in the hearts of certain men certain skills. I have put skills in these men. You see, God, in his common grace, allows men to discover the resources that he has placed in this creation, and then he has given them the skills to utilize those resources so that it may benefit us, our families, and all of humanity who is touched by our skills and those resources. The point is, everything you and I enjoy that is good comes to us from God. So those advantages, those technologies, yes, they can, they often are. Is it what Ecclesiastes 7:29, God has given man many inventions, man uses them for evil, I get it. But they also are intended to be used for good, and in that sense, they are common expressions of God's grace to mankind. Now let's make it more personal. Ultimately, God is the one who has providentially granted you whatever degree of prosperity that you and I enjoy in this world. God is the one who's given it to you. He's placed you in that position in life. I want to show you, because this is such a precious passage. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And I'm guessing if you've been coming to Sunday school, Pastor Evan has somehow gotten here in his study of Deuteronomy. I know he's not here. He's in chapter 4 or 5. But for those of you who've never seen this, you really need to see it. So after 40 years of wilderness wandering, the Hebrew people are about to enter the promised land, the land of milk and honey. It's going to get rich for them. They're moving to America, you might say, 50 years ago, whatever. Listen to what Moses says, Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 16. In the wilderness, he, God, fed you. In this case, he fed them, you remember, with this miraculous manna. It was kind of like snow that was bread. So in the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know. In other words, they didn't experience that. That he might humble you, that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Now, God provides them food in the wilderness. He sustains their lives. Everything they have comes to them from God. They're about to enter into the promised land. He doesn't want them to start to say in their hearts. Now, they would never say it outwardly. None of us would ever say it outwardly. But he doesn't want them to say it. Look what it says, verse 17. Otherwise, you might say in your heart, you might begin to think this way. You might look around at your big house and all your cars and all your stuff and all your bank account, and you might begin to think this way when you enter the promised land, he tells them. Think what way? Well, it was by my power and the strength of my hand that brought me into the promised land, got me all this wealth. Well, if we're not to think that way, how should we think? But you shall remember the Lord your God. For it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers as unto this day. In other words, that he provide for his people. Moses says to Israel, listen, whatever wealth you enjoy in this world, that's an expression of God's goodness and God's grace to you. Now, Scripture makes this universally clear. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22, it is the blessing of the Lord that makes one rich. How did I get rich? The blessing of the Lord. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 8, God says, Israel does not know that it was I who gave her grain and the fruit of the vine and the oil. It was I who lavished upon her all of the silver and all of the gold. He goes on to say this, Israel took those resources I gave her in my generosity and she used them to worship the idol of Baal. She used them for her own pleasure, her own pursuit. In your heart of hearts, when you think, when you communicate with others, when you present yourself, is there some subtle way that you are taking credit for your financial prosperity? Now listen, remember this. Let's just go back a few months, okay? We did this message on work and maybe a few others along these lines. But we kind of did the math, and as Americans, the worst-case scenarios, we're all in the top 10% of income of wealth across the entire planet. In other words, when you take the 7-plus billion people on the planet, probably everyone in this room is the top 10% of wealth. I think most would say top 5. Now, you don't think that's because of you, right? Before you were born, you told God where you wanted to be born? Do you think it's because you're smart? Or you're creative? You know, you've worked hard. Beloved, listen. Although we may never breathe a word of this to anyone out loud, do you believe that it's through your hard work and your intelligence and your gifts that is the reason behind all of your prosperity, all that you have? I'm going to help you there. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. Paul says to the wealthy Corinthians, I could tell you why they're wealthy, but we don't want to take the time. What, where they were located, but what do you have, Paul said, that you did not receive? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is nothing. What do you have that you did not receive, implied from the Lord? In other words, we came naked into this world. We're going to leave this world with nothing. And everything that we have in between is an expression of God's grace. So what do we have that we didn't receive? You say, now wait a minute. I got my latest promotion because of my intelligence. All right, where did you get that? I built my business because I worked hard. Who gave you the health, the capacity to work hard? I mean, we could just follow that on and on. I think you know where we're going here. Paul says, what do you have that you didn't receive? And then he goes on to say, if you received it, why in the world do you ever boast as if you didn't? Years ago, this is an aside, my wife and I went to South America. The rain. We were starting a church down there with our church from Syracuse, New York, and we had given substantial money to rent a place for 5 years where this church would be started, and I would go down there, and I was going to preach that, like, these 5 days of opening evangelistic service to a group, every African in that city who would come out. And the first day I preached, it was an aluminum roof, if you could imagine, and it rained cats and dogs. I preached for 50 minutes, lost my voice, and nobody heard one word, and basically couldn't preach the rest of the week. So this is actually good here, okay? All right, back to the sermon. God is responsible for every success that you and I have. God is the one who has given us, as a free expression of his grace, asking. He has given us everything we have. Therefore, Jesus teaches us to pray, asking God to provide for us our daily needs, implied reminding us that everything we have up until this point and ever will have is from his gracious hand. So this little request here forces us to kind of come face to face with God's grace. Father, open up your hand to me to give me what I need. So, first principle, a lesson in grace. Everything you and I have has come from God. Second principle, it teaches us a principle of love. Look again at verse 11. Give us. It's plural. Not give me. Like all the requests here in the Lord's Prayer, this one is plural. So we may pray in private, but we never pray in isolation. Our Lord reminds us here that yes, we are to pray for our needs in this life, but we are also to pray for the needs of others, those around us in our wheelhouse of life, for their needs as well. So when we pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, we are not only praying for ourselves that God would provide our physical needs, but we're praying for the physical needs of others, and we do. Health needs, financial needs, job needs. We pray for our families. Let me show you this. Look at 1 Timothy 5, and I know we're turning. I usually just quote these things. This one is so misunderstood, I figured it'd be good to go there. 1 Timothy 5. I think you'll be familiar. I think this will be a good reminder for all who still have parents or grandparents. So I wanted to turn here. It's all part of this prayer. So 1 Timothy 5:3, Paul's dealing with the issue of widows in the church. And he says this, honor widows, care for widows, who are widows indeed. So we're talking about a specific group of widows. And you could read through this. They're to be believing widows. They were to have lived a believing life. But specifically, the qualification here is they don't have children or grandchildren to care for them. That's the idea. So look at verse 4. So honor, care for, provide for widows, who are widows indeed. But if they have children, or if they have grandchildren, they, that is the children or the grandchildren, they must first, they're the priority caregivers, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. So there are widows, and they're to be cared for, implied, especially then. They couldn't care for themselves. I get it today. The government does a lot of that caring. But if they need help, if they have need, the church is to care. But the first point of care are children and grandchildren. Look at verse 8. But if any does not provide for his own, your child, your grandchild, your mom, your dad, your grandparents need help, you're going to Disney World instead. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he is denied the faith and he is worse than an unbeliever. Now listen, we normally quote this in the sense of providing for our own immediate family, and I get it, that's implied here, but in the context, it's talking about older parents, it's talking about grandparents who are truly dependent and they cannot care for themselves, and there is a priority level of responsibility of caregivers, and first it's the children and the grandchildren. And to fail to do so is to make yourself worse than an unbeliever, Paul says. So here's the idea. We are to pray, when we pray, give us, we're not only praying in a sense for me, for my immediate family, but in a sense we're praying for the greater family that God has given us, in this case specifically parents and grandparents. But that's not all we're to pray in this prayer. We're to pray for the needs of other believers. Galatians 6:10. Paul says, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, but especially those who are of the household of faith. You see that throughout the New Testament. We've preached on this, believers taking care of believers. So we pray, give us, we're not only praying for ourselves, we're not only praying for our immediate connected family, but we're praying for believers, but we're also praying for unbelievers who are in our wheelhouse of faith. Galatians 6:10, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. That's your neighbor. That's someone at your workplace. That's a longtime old friend of yours, maybe. Now, when Jesus says pray for them, then we understand from other passages, it may be that we have to put feet to our prayers. We just don't say be warmed and be filled. We'll pray for you. By the way, Old Testament Israel understood that completely. The law required it. If you were a landowner in Israel and you had some measure of wealth and harvest time came and you and your servants went through and you did the harvest, naturally a lot of the barley and the grain, it would fall to the ground. And the law said, if you were the landowner, you weren't to go to that plot of land a second time and pick up everything you lost the first time. You were to leave it there for those who had need so they could come through and that'd be your way of providing for them, or one way. Listen to Ephesians 4:28. This is personal for me. Paul's dealing with a person who used to be a thief, but then he came to Christ. And Paul says, you used to steal? Stop stealing. All right, well, what do I do? How do I provide for myself? But rather, Paul says, but rather, you must labor. Go out and get a job. Performing with your own hands that which is good. Now listen, so that, wonder what he says next. Now, we would think he would say, so that you could work, earn a paycheck, and buy all the things you want to buy and provide for yourself. He doesn't say that. So that he will have something to share with the one who has need. So here's what I want us to know, beloved. We must realize that God gave us our jobs. Whatever it is you do, God gave you your job in part, and the reason he gave it to you in part is so that you would be a blessing, not only to yourself, but to your immediate family, that you would care for them, for those in need, but also for those around you who have need as well. That's part of the reason you have a job. One early Christian wrote this, "The bread that is spoiling in your house belongs to the hungry. The shoes that are mildewing under your bed, anybody have more than one pair of shoes? That belongs to those who have none. The clothes that are stored away in your trunk, they belong to those who are naked." To put it simply, your stuff and my stuff doesn't belong to us. I'd give you this advice, don't be a hoarder. You're going to store it all away. Sadly, we're often so absorbed with our own needs, and you know this is true, that our prayers must sound something like this to God. Lord, give me this day my daily bread. And we ignore the physical and financial needs of our family, of our brothers and sisters in Christ, of others in our wheelhouse of life that God has placed around us. So when Jesus says, pray, give us, it is a lesson in love for others. So, in this fourth petition, Jesus wants us to learn a principle of grace. Everything we have has come to us from God. He wants us to learn a principle of love. Everything God gives us, we're to make available to those who have need. Wisely, of course. There's a third principle here. It's a principle of faith. Look again at verse 11. Give us this day. You might read it this way. Give us today. Be continually giving us according to what is appropriate for the needs of each day. Now the point is clear. We are to pray in humble dependence and trust, asking God to give us what's appropriate for the needs of the day. Kind of complements what our Lord's going to say in the next section. Can't wait to get there. Look at verse 25. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said, for this reason I say to you, stop being anxious, the Greek, about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And then look down at verse 34. Stop worrying about tomorrow. That was a good lesson for our family, by the way. We talked about it this week. For tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now we're going to explore all that when we get there, Lord willing. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't be wise, all right? I don't want you to get that impression. Doesn't mean you shouldn't save. You should. Doesn't mean you shouldn't plan. You should. Doesn't mean you shouldn't be frugal. You should. All those things make us good stewards of what the Lord has given us. But what Jesus is saying is that we are not to worry. We're not to be anxious about tomorrow or the future. Instead, we are simply to pray and to trust God to meet our needs today. Now, I want to tell you why that's hard for us, okay? And I struggled with this all week. I mean, why should I pray for today's bread when Shirley went to Costco earlier in the week and she bought enough food to fill all of our cupboards and we probably could eat for 5 weeks without going shopping again? Why should I pray that God will take care of my financial needs when I have at least weeks, if not months, and in some cases years of money stored away in investments? Let me tell you why. All right, there's several reasons. I'm only going to give you one. Why is it important that we who have way more than we need and way more than we can use today, why is it important that we must learn to think in this way? Here's why. Because God can take it away, all of it, in a moment. Or he could take away your ability to utilize it. You can look at it two ways. You say, that would never happen. Go to Greece. It happened. It all crashed. It all went down several years ago. We've been studying the prophet Haggai, Pastor Evan. He was a prophet who preached towards the end of the Old Testament. He preached when the Jews were delivered back from Babylon, back to the land of promise. You remember the story? They got distracted. God wanted them to build a temple, and they wanted to build their own houses. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 4, God says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your old paneled houses while the house of God lies desolate? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, think about that. Contemplate what I just told you. Consider your ways. So they've been saving up all this prosperity. Look at what God does to it. You've sown much. But in a funny way, you harvest little. You eat, but there's never enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. He who earns, earns wages. And I love this. Put it in a purse, and there's holes in the purse, and you lose it all. You know what the Lord is saying? The Lord is saying, listen, you do what I want. You depend upon me. You fulfill my word each day. And if you don't, I could put holes in your purse. It'll just bleed right through. You never have enough. Listen to what he said in verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and rebuild the temple that I might be pleased with it and glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to you in little. And when you bring it home, I just blow it away. Just blow it away. God can do that. The point is, we must have a spirit of dependence on God, regardless of how much that we have accumulated, how many years of income we have stored away in our retirement account, because God could put holes in it. And he could drain it. And if we're not used to depending on him, we'll be in trouble. Now, the most obvious example of this is Job. One of the ancient world's wealthiest men, by the way, one of the ancient world's most righteous men as well. One day he woke up and he was rich. The next day he woke up and he had absolutely nothing. Maybe you've seen a similar story like this unfold in the life of someone that you know. Maybe it's happened to you at one time. One of my good friends, he owned a successful business. It brought him and his family much, much wealth. Also, like Job, this man was one of the most thoroughly Christian men that I've ever met in my life. He just loved the Lord, and he raised his children for God, and he used his skills and his business to minister to churches all over the place where our church was, all around us, and to people. He gave him his time and talent and energy, all of that. But one day, basically, through no, how would I put it, circumstances beyond his control, his business was sued. In the end, he lost the entirety of his business. He lost all of his savings. He lost his vacation home, and his family had to sell their own home as well. It was a stunning turn of events. No one saw this coming. That's part of the story of Job. No matter how successful you and I may have been, may have become, everything could be gone in a moment. And listen, there are forces out there that would love to take it too. Don't think it can't happen. Calvin writes this. These words remind us that unless God feeds us daily, the largest accumulation of the necessities of life will be to no avail to us. Though we may have abundance of corn and wine and everything else, unless they are watered by the secret blessing of God, they will suddenly vanish, or we will be deprived of the use of them, and they will lose their natural power to support us, so that we shall famish in the midst of plenty. So Jesus says, pray. Pray that God will give you today what you need. So, beloved, I would challenge us. Do we cultivate a spirit? It is so difficult. You imagine how much easier it would be living somewhere in the middle of the Amazon, right? And you woke up every day and you had to pray that God would provide food that day. Do we cultivate a spirit that depends upon God? A dependent spirit that has it in our mind that says, God, you are the one whom I am trusting. You have given me all things. And if I'm going to have anything today, it is coming from you. Or do we move through our day and rely on everything else but God, trusting our savings, our investments, our retirement plan, our insurance, all the stuff we've accumulated, all of our health and our strength and our abilities? That's a whole other category, by the way. People have gone nuts today about physical health. And listen, I understand we're to be good stewards. Our body's the temple of the Spirit of God. We're to take care. I get it. But it's even true in all of life. It's certainly true with our food. Psalm 145, verse 15, the psalmist says, the eyes of all look to you, O Lord, for you give them food in due time. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living creature, even the animals. They never worry. Listen, the reason you and I have enough food to eat is not because of us, it's because of God. What about our health? Well, we talked about that just a bit. I mean, this is such a pitfall for so many Christians. They put their confidence in their own pursuit of their own health. You know, I don't eat this, I don't eat that. The Jews didn't eat pork, I don't eat pork. I drink in water all the time. I drink a concoction that nobody in the right mind would ever drink, but I drink it twice a day because I'm going to keep control of my health. I'm going to exercise, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. Listen, wonderful, all right? Certainly, I need to do more. But just understand this, all of that mindset is an affront to the providence of God. Yes, you ought to be a steward of your body, but do you understand that it's God who holds the keys to life and death? Now, there's a great passage on this. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 16. And listen, again, I'm not saying you shouldn't be a good steward. Please understand we have a responsibility to be stewards of our body. I want you to know that. But let me read you this. 16:11, now the acts of King Asa are written in the book of the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel in the 39th year of his reign. So I didn't look up how old he was. Probably he was in his 50s or his 60s. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his disease was severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord. Instead, he relied upon the physicians. Listen, God has given us the gift of modern medicine. He has given us the skill of doctors who really are skillful, and we wonder at modern medicine, and it's helped so many of us in the church over the years, and that's wonderful, and we ought to utilize all of that, but in the end, we need to realize that God holds our health and our life in His hands. God alone is the one who protects us, preserves our health. So we are to ask God to give us our daily needs today. Give everything we have is from His gracious hand. Give us, we are responsible with what He gives us for others. Give us today. Don't ever presume that you control the future. Learn to trust God today and trust Him for the future. I'm going to save the fourth one for next week. It'll allow me to expand on it. Let's pray together. Father, how amazing Your generosity, Your grace to us. We praise You. And we thank You, for we are in so many ways the richest people we know. Certainly physically, but much more so spiritually. We stop at this moment this morning and we say thank You for every physical thing in our lives. Our food, our shelter, our clothing, even our cars, our health, our lives, and the lives of all of those around us and how You've provided for them as well. Help us to remember all from Your gracious hand. Lord, we'll thank You in Jesus' blessed name.